Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to 18, and can be found on page 1002 in the Church Bibles. That's 1002, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 to 18. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Derek, thank you so much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Jamie's. It's lovely to see all of you. Lovely to see lots of new faces as well with us. Let's get going together. Do keep that passage open. We're going to mainly focus on verses 14 to 18. We looked at verses 10 to 13, but I thought I'd have them read still to have some sense of flow. And let me pray as we get going together. Let's ask for God's help. Father, we do need your help now. We pray, Father, that you would please speak to us, that your Spirit would be working powerfully within our hearts as we look at these words that he has inspired. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to lift Jesus high as we see how wonderful he is this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder what it is that you pray for the kids at Crossway and the young people, the youth at Crossway. A few years ago when I interviewed, well, a few of us interviewed Rachel for her position as a kids worker, we asked her what her big prayer for the children would be as they were growing up. And she gave a brilliant answer which really helped me know if I'm stuck how to pray for the kids and the young people. She said this: I want the kids to grow up knowing Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. That is something you could pray for the kids as they navigate what it looks like to be a little Christian in their school, for the young people as they're living for Jesus, wherever they are as they're growing up. Something you could pray for yourself, for anyone else at church. And it's what Hebrews is here to tell us. These guys are under pressure, and maybe you are too. Becoming a Christian is hard. Persecution is hotting up. Immorality looks attractive. And listening to Jesus has become half-hearted. Apathy has set in. The wow factor has shriveled. And the preacher to the Hebrews and to us this evening exhorts us to keep going by reminding us that Jesus is better. Better than anything else this world has to offer. That's a really important thing to hold on to and remember, isn't it? Because, of course, if you know you've got the best garden, that's when you stop looking over the fence, if you know what I mean. And this writer is concerned with drift and continuing to keep on going in the Christian life. Jesus is better than popularity, better than comfort, better than money. You could put in the thing you're struggling with at the moment. And better than anything else that came before him in the Bible. That's one thing that the preacher keeps saying again and again. The impressive events, the people that came before, were merely shadows, hence the title of our series, of the better Jesus that was to come. And we're going to start with a very quick recap this evening of what we've seen about Jesus being better so far. You'll see I've stuck a little diagram on our sheets. It's not original, but I hope it's helpful for where we've been over the last few weeks and how we've been wowed and possibly also slightly confused. So here it is. The preacher's shown us that Jesus is better by declaring how high he is in his splendor and glory, and then how low he came in love. In chapter 1, our minds were blown as we saw how high the Son is. That's the top left of the diagram. The Son is the eternal Son who created the world. And then the top right of the diagram, the Son who is now the enthroned Son, God's great forever King, the Messianic Psalm 2 Son, ruling and reigning over the universe as we speak. Top right and top left. But you'll see, that was chapter 1, you'll see that because the Son is so much higher than we think, the Son condescended so much further than we think. That was last week. This one whom the angels worship was for a little while made lower than the angels. The incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son took on our humanity to then put humanity back in its place. He came down in order to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's what we've seen so far. That's what the preacher's been telling us. They're the bullet points. We've stared at Jesus, and we see who he is. We see what he saves us to. And today, we see what he saves us from. We're zooming in this evening on the central point in the diagram, the cross. The Son became a man so that he could die, and in dying for us, achieve a great salvation. End of verse. Is it verse 2? No, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And we're going to see that in 2 points this evening on your handout. First of all, we're going to see that the cross, or Jesus' death, destroys the devil and delivers us from the fear of death. Let me read verses 14 and 15 again. And again, this is all incarnational language. This is picking up on everything we saw last week, family language. Since, therefore, the children, Jesus' family, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you come along to the life course over the next, well, not the next couple of weeks, but when it gets going, there'll be lots of different questions that we'll be digging into with our friends. And one of the questions that we'll be thinking about is this: where can true freedom be found? That is something that our culture is asking all of the time. It's an interesting question because, to be honest, it's something that our culture values, but it's also, I would say, something our culture thinks they may have made. Are they free? Well, maybe. Free to move around like never before. We've got air travel that we can zip about absolutely anywhere if we want to. Free to do whatever we want in this country. Incredible amounts of wealth at our disposal. Free to make our own decisions in society. We're not living under a dictatorship. The government gives us an awful amount of freedom, free to make up our own minds about things, even maybe to the extent of defining who we are, even our gender. So free. 21st century Western culture, we've got it, we're so free. But the Bible says we're not free at all. If you don't belong to Jesus, you're subject to lifelong slavery. You may have all of those things that you think are freedom, but you're still a slave. Who's captured you? Well, the devil has captured you with his power of death. And the power of death is very scary. You're a terrified slave. And actually, if we begin to think about that, in amongst all the so-called freedom that I've listed, we see this everywhere, don't we? The denial of death, for instance. We just try and kid ourselves that we're invincible. We don't talk about it. We pretend it's not there. The rebranding of death. Even the hardened atheist will bring out the spiritual sounding liturgies at the funeral and try to rebrand death. Maybe because they're being sensitive, but probably because of a lot of overreaching in their worldview, because they can't cope. I'm sure they're at peace now. They've gone to the place next door. Isn't it nice they're looking down on us? The rebranding of death, the denial of death, the rebranding of death, the distraction from death. I think that's what we see much of the time in our culture, isn't it? Whether that be the fun bucket list that we're obsessed with attempting to tick off now, this kind of pent-up anxiety that I must do everything now as quickly as I can and get it all ticked off. Or throwing ourselves into addictions to work or relationships or alcohol or maybe even smartphone addiction. I was listening to a podcast the other day that was positing the idea that maybe it's not just the dopamine hit that we're all searching for when we stare at our glass and then stare at it again and then stare at it again and then stare at it again. Maybe it's that we've just become so used to endless distraction and we can't sit on our own in the quiet and ponder things. We're terrified about thinking about our own mortality. Just get me something out, just distraction quickly. And then finally, the attempts to defeat death in other ways, whether that be the aging cream that we might slap on our face or the gym routines that we keep up to try and maintain the 20-year-old physique, just kidding ourselves that we're not powering down. Or the transhumanism movement. I don't know if you've heard about this. It sounds like quite a terrifying movement, but the idea of that you can upload now your, your consciousness to this AI, and then they'll download it into some sort of other body that can live forever. I mean, that is absolutely horrific, isn't it? But behind that, I suppose, is this idea that actually, yeah, death's really, really wrong, and we really want to do something about it, if we're honest. The denial of death, the rebranding of death, the distraction from death, and pathetic attempts to defeat death. If we have eyes to see it, we'll see it everywhere. Humanity, for all of its boasting about being free, is completely enslaved, terrified to an inevitable event that second by second creeps ever closer. You may be even hearing that now. Is a little disturbing. I remember there was a book that Jamie recently reviewed in a sermon. What's it called? 4,000 Weeks. I've read it. It's a productivity book. And that's the average amount of time that most humans these days have. 4,000 weeks, which suddenly doesn't sound like very long at all, does it, when you start thinking weeks? And if you're 30, I worked it out, it's 2,300 you've got left. I don't know what the average age is in this book. Just think about that, those weeks that I guess at the end of a week this week, isn't it? So that's one gone, and then another one, and then another one. But Jesus died to deliver us from the fear of death. That's the wonderful news of this passage. That's our great salvation. I was thinking about this because I was struggling a little bit with this and trying to ground it. Actually, I had lunch with Tony the other day. He said it was okay for me to share this. We had a Five Guys together, which was great. It was a slightly overwhelming day, and I completely forgot that I was meeting Tony. So I got a phone call from Tony saying, where are you? I was 20 minutes late, but he was very gracious, and I cycled over to Five Guys, and we had some fun together and talked together about stuff. And one of the things that Tony mentioned was that the countdown timer for him was very nearly shortened very quickly at one point. He had to go into hospital, and the doctors thought that there was something that was very serious that was wrong. He looked it up, and it was a 5-10% survival rate, and actually most people gone in the first year, and the countdown just jumped to that. And Tony was, we weren't talking about Hebrews 2, but Tony just started talking about the incredible peace that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he thought, okay, well, that's the countdown now then. There's things that I might need to put into order. But he said that, amazingly, he had the most incredible peace. I thought that was very kind of the Lord as we were thinking about this passage this evening. And we talked a little bit about this together. Jesus, through his death, destroys the devil and delivers us from the fear of death. But why does it have to be this way? Why does Jesus have to die to deliver us from the fear of death? I wonder if you've asked that question before. This means of deliverance. Why this means of deliverance? Couldn't Jesus have just delivered us any other way? I mean, we've been seeing, haven't we, over the last couple of weeks, that the Son is very, very powerful. So surely he could have just said, no more death, or waved a wand and said, see, Satan defeated, or I don't know. Like, why is it that the incarnation, why was it the incarnation that happened, and why was it the cross that happened? The preacher definitely thinks it had to be this way. Verse 10, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in saving us, should be the founder of our salvation perfected through suffering. It was fitting. It's God's way. This is what God thought was the right way. You see it later, don't you, in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like the brothers. It could only be this way. And it could only be this way because the slaves in this passage who need liberating are also the people who need sin atoned for. And you can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. Point two, the cross destroys the devil and delivers us from the fear of death because at the cross, our high priest takes away our sin and God's anger at it. Verse 16 continues the argument, continues to build on what we've already seen. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, his family, his children, as we saw in verse 14. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And to see why verses 16 and 17 have to follow verses 14 and 15, we need to understand the fear behind the fear of death. Why it is that death is so scary. You see, if you're not a Christian, you're meant to look at that event. I don't know how much you ponder this. Your death. You're meant to look at the end of the line, creeping ever closer, 2,300 weeks, 2,229 weeks, and be reminded and scared that God's judgment is coming. You see, death isn't just a biological thing, it's a moral thing. It reminds us of our sin, that we have rebelled against a holy God. Death only exists in the world because of sin. God's punishment for the crime of our rebellion in Genesis 3 when we wanted to be God instead. Do you remember? And then God curses the earth and says, from dust you've come, to dust you shall return. And then says, out the garden. And the devil, who in that moment was the great tempter, loves to then use that punishment to accuse us and to haunt us. And he loves to do a little fist pump, death. Yeah. He's got the power to intimidate us with death. Because when we look at death, we remember our guilt before a holy God and God's right anger at our sin. But when we look at Jesus' death, we breathe the greatest sigh of relief. Because our sin and God's anger, those two things, have been dealt with already in that one death in our place. The Son had to become like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Do you see that in verse 16? The incarnation happened so we could have a better high priest. And you might say, well, what does that mean? This is actually something the preacher is very, very excited about, that we have a better high priest. And we're going to need to keep coming back to see more and more of this. But it's such a big deal, because this is the shadows thing coming back again. The high priest, if we know our Old Testament a little bit, is the one who represents the people before God and deals with the sin problem once a year for God's people, so that God can keep dwelling with them and not destroy them. Lots of us will remember a study a little while ago. If you're in our Crossway groups, we're doing Bible overview at the moment, and we were in Leviticus 16 a little while ago. And when we looked at Leviticus 16, we saw this thing. We saw that the high priest goes in once a year to the holiest place, and he makes atonement for the people. Two things happen on that day of atonement. One thing that happens is that the people, in a very visceral way, experience their sin being taken away. And another thing that happens is they see God's anger being appeased. It's a tale of two goats. That's the easy way to remember it. Do you remember the sins are laid, the sins of all the people, all the sins of all the people laid on one goat, and off it goes, and the sins carried away. I mean, can you just imagine that sense of, that's what I was guilty for there, just going, just leaving. And then the other goat gets the chop and is sacrificed in place of the people, and there's lots and lots of blood. God's anger being dealt with. Sin going away, guilt gone, and God's anger at the sin being dealt with. But the high priest in Leviticus was simply acting as a shadow of the better high priest who arrived that first Christmas. The Lord Jesus Christ, our merciful and faithful high priest. And this better high priest, he puts forward a better sacrifice. We're going to see more about this in the book of Hebrews. Not a goat, but himself. Do you see that? Verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What does that mean? It means Jesus dies in our place. He makes propitiation. The word encompasses all that happened on the original day of atonement. The sin taken away, the guilt gone, the anger dealt with because another is punished. that Day of Atonement, that little day of shadows that points to Good Friday. This is why, verse 10, it was fitting for the Son to save us in this way. Jesus shares our humanity so he can be our perfect representative before God and therefore offer himself as an effective sacrifice. He can really swap in for us at the cross because he really was like us in every way. Forgive me, I've used this analogy before, but you can only swap like for like, can't you? Otherwise, it's not really a swap. Do you remember, I've mentioned this before, swap shops at school. I don't know if any of you did swap shops in the playground with football cards. But you could never swap, everyone knows what I'm talking about when I speak about football cards. You had these different players and then the different teams' emblems, and you used to have this album and you'd stick your stickers in the box and that's in the book. And you could never swap just a normal player for... You could never swap a normal player for a shiny. If you were swapping a shiny, you had to swap a shiny for a shiny. You could never swap a shiny for a conker. That was a totally different game. Conkers were with conkers, and stickers were with stickers. And if you swapped David Beckham, you had to swap an equally good player. You couldn't swap, don't know any players, but couldn't swap a player who's not as good as David Beckham. If you swapped a goalkeeper, you swap a goalkeeper for a goalkeeper. For it to be an effective swap, it had to be like the thing. And that's the point here. The Son had to become like us so he could save us, so he could swap for us. And verse 18 goes there too. But that is a trailer that's going to get picked up later, so we won't look at that this evening. So where does all this come into land? Because obviously the next thing people are going to say, well, but Christians still die. So Jesus died, but hang on, I still do have, in a sense, a countdown on me, and I have 2,000 and so many weeks, or maybe some of us have 1,000 weeks in this room, I don't know. What's going on? Well, yes, we still have a countdown, but the point is that we head towards death, knowing it can't actually harm us anymore. And actually it's been transformed. It's the gateway to something better. Jesus, through his death in our place, has disarmed the devil because he's taken away our sin and God's anger at it. And he's neutralized, if you like, death's power. So death's there, but the power has been neutralized completely. I love how Sam Albury puts it in his little summary on why grey hair is good. Maybe that's an encouragement to some of us. I mean, this great salvation, it doesn't just affect the last day on the clock. It affects the whole of the countdown, doesn't it? It affects how we embrace the process of aging. It affects how we take risks now for Jesus. It affects how we spend ourselves for our King, knowing that it's not YOLO anymore. But just listen to what Sam Albury says, which is what I've been trying to say, but said much clearer. Why grey hair is good. This is the major difference between Christian hope and any other kind. Our Western society cannot bear to think about death. The only hope it can find is a form that hides away all forms and reminders of death. But true hope is not found in hiding from death, but in being able to come to terms with its reality. For Christians, death is not the end, but a new beginning. It is the condition for resurrection. One Christian lady in her mid-50s told me recently that this is why she doesn't bother to dye her hair. She said she doesn't mind the process of aging affecting her appearance. Her perspective has been shaped by the resurrection hope. The best is not behind her, it is to come. The body I have and am, this body now, is not ultimate. Even at its peak, it doesn't come close to the body I will have. Grey hairs are therefore not a threat, but a promise. The gradual slowing down of the body, the processes of physical aging and decay that anticipate our final passing, these are not, to borrow a phrase, the beginning of the end. but just the end of the beginning. Better is to come, much better. Death is the transition to resurrection. We can therefore look it in the eye. It has lost its sting. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Most of us hate or fear wasps and bees precisely because of their sting. But if I knew that somehow the sting of these creatures had been removed, would I really go into contortions every time one hovered nearby? A stingless wasp would be one we could swat away playfully. No threat at all. While we now have only a stingless death ahead of us, this is not to trivialize the pain that might come with death for us or for those we leave behind, but it is to recognize that it has been robbed of its greatest sting, sin. Death is not now the prelude to judgment and condemnation, but to a new, perfected life. Christians can approach it differently. We have hope, living, breathing, growing hope. Or in the words of our preacher, we've been delivered from the devil and the fear of death because our high priest, in his death, takes away our sin and God's anger at it. What a great salvation. And that's the point as we see the Son's work this evening, his work of deliverance, his work of atonement. We see what he has saved us from. We see a great salvation that is better than what anyone or anything else can offer us. And sometimes we only really get that hammered home, don't we, in some of the bleakest moments, maybe at a funeral. And forgive me for being morbid, but tonight I want to encourage us to meditate on the countdown and to meditate on our own deaths. I want to encourage us to place ourselves at the funeral or in the hospice. And I want to encourage us to think about the things we look to instead of Jesus. The things we think are better than Jesus. And to put those things into that moment. And think what it is that will really help when the countdown clock reaches its last few seconds. Not the money or the popularity, the gravel driveway, the big house, the earthly relationships. Who is it who is the great helper for us? I don't think we dwell on this enough. I think we've caught the world's game. We've got caught in the world's game of distraction a little bit. And sometimes we forget to remember what Jesus has really saved us from. And I don't think it's a surprise that the societies where we've pushed death more and more to the margins and got more and more comfortable here and now and convinced ourselves we're invincible are often the places where people have found Jesus more and more bland. Jesus is anything but bland. And what Jesus offers us, no one can compete with Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings. I remember years ago, Nigel Styles, who's a director of Cornhill, was one of my lecturers for a time. I remember him telling the most beautiful story. He was talking about the death of his dad, actually. His dad was a Christian, and he died in hospital. And in the last few days, he talked about some very precious moments that he had with his dad. And he mentioned how, as a family, they would go in and they'd stand around his bed and they'd sing hymns to him and remind him of his great hope. And in the final day or two, it basically became really obvious. I don't know if you've experienced this, it became really obvious that his dad was essentially waiting for permission from his wife to die. You get this sometimes, don't you? You hear of nurses who say, oh, until it was when the family then came, and then after that, things moved on. And the family realized this, that he was just waiting it out and waiting it out. And they spoke to her and said, I think you're going to have to do something. You need to chat to dad. And that is what she did. One day, she went alone to the hospital to see her husband. And I'll never forget what my lecturer said to us. She said to him, you go ahead and enjoy yourself, and I'll catch up with you later. And that night, he died. Delivered from the fear of death. That is a couple enjoying the very great salvation that Jesus offers us. In the words of one writer, the son saw his sinful, struggling, scared siblings and entered the world to save them, to save us, to deliver us from the fear of death. What a better salvation. Let's have a moment of quiet, then I'll pray. Father, we are so grateful for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that he came to save us. We thank you so much that in him we do not need to fear death, that in him we have glory to look forward to. And we ask, Father, that you would please help us. If there are any little small saviors this evening competing with him and his great salvation, help us to run from them. Help us to turn to him. Embrace our older brother. Keep going. Live for him in thanks. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.